Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. We are continuing our study this quarter on the book of Luke, at least the first part of it. We're going to be spending some time in Luke chapter 10. If you'd like, there should be a handout in the back somewhere. But let's go ahead and go to God in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for blessing us with this time to gather just this evening, to open up your word, to look at things that we can learn from your son. God, that we can see the things that he taught his disciples and learn some of the same things. God, we hope that what we study tonight will help us to be better disciples as well, better followers of you and your son. God, we love you, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So tonight we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10. Before we dive into that, just a little bit of background, a little bit of intro about this section that we're going to be getting into. So starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and going on until chapter 19, verse 27, this is a section of Luke that oftentimes is referred to as the travelogue to Jerusalem. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This section, the end of 9 through the beginning of chapter 19, this is section that we think about Jesus heading to Jerusalem. So 19 verse 28, that's when we start reading the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we think about this section of Scripture, of Luke, of Jesus making his way toward Jerusalem. And the reason that's significant is because there's a little shift in focus that Luke gives us. He tends to have less narration about what Jesus is doing and more teaching. So if you've got red letter in your Bible, things that Jesus is saying, there's a lot more red letters in this section than there maybe is in the previous part of the book. Now, that's not to say that there's no narration or that there's no miracles being performed. It's just less of it. And so there tends to be this focus more on what are some things that Jesus is teaching. There's a lot more parables from the end of 9 through the beginning of 19. And that's important because it seems as if Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples more about the coming of the kingdom of God, right? He's come down to this earth to be crucified, to save us from our sins, but to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, which we know is the church. And so it seems as if the lessons that he's teaching, he starts shifting a little more focus when he's talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God and things that you can expect, things that you need to be doing. Some more lessons tend to relate to that. So Jesus himself, even at the beginning of his ministry, so Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1, right at the very beginning of his Galilean ministry, Jesus himself has been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. He's been talking about that, but we read a little bit more about it in Luke starting later in the book. Even in Luke chapter 17, which we won't get to this quarter, Jesus replying to the Pharisees asking about the kingdom of God, he replies to them in part, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, meaning it's very close. Right? It's coming. It's almost here. So that's what I want to talk about tonight in regard to Luke chapter 10, is thinking a little bit about being workers in the kingdom of God. Workers for the kingdom is what I want to focus on tonight. So this should be a pretty simplistic lesson, but maybe have a handful of things that we can take away, some easy applications or easy things that we can think about. So as far as expectations, I've got just four, but I want to think about it in this way. There are expectations for a worker. And what I mean by that, think about when you start a new job. There's some expectations for you. Maybe you can expect to be paid every Friday or every other Friday. Or maybe you can expect that we're going to have sales meeting every other Tuesday. Things of that nature, right? You step into a new job, you step into a new role. There's some things that the company says, hey, these are regular things that we do. This is what you can expect from us. But also there are things that are expected of a worker, right? You're expected to meet certain criteria. You're expected to meet certain objectives, to do a certain job. And so that's what I want to think about with these expectations is what are some expectations for a worker in the kingdom of God, but then what are some expectations of a worker in the kingdom of God? And the way that I've put these together, I couldn't think of a better way to phrase this, but I've got some statements that are yes, but. Yes, this is true, but you also need to think about this kind of thing. Does that make sense to us? I hope so. Maybe the first one will get us there. So look in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 2. So Jesus is speaking to the 70 that he's sending out. So remember Luke chapter 9, we talked about last week. Jesus sent out his disciples to go preach, spread the word. Well, now he's sending 70 out, two by two, and he's addressing them. He's giving them some instructions. And the first thing he says to them in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The first thing is we can expect to pray for the harvest. We can expect to pray for the kingdom. Coincidentally enough, we have our last special contribution of the year, and if you've been here long enough, you know that that special contribution is purely for evangelistic work, right? We set that money aside specifically, and so I'm sure that on Sunday morning, somebody is going to say a prayer about evangelism and the work that we can do from this congregation. We're going to pray for the harvest. We pray that what we can do with these funds will touch people's lives, will help spread the message of the gospel. And that's pretty common for all of us to do, right? We're not surprised when we hear prayers like that, when people pray for the harvest. But look at verse number 3. It says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Pray for the harvest, but expect to be a laborer. Expect to be a laborer. He says, pray for laborers to be sent out, but then he says, go your way. You need to be a laborer. We need to be laborers. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them that the harvest is ready. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." The fields are ready to be harvested. There's no sense in waiting. You don't have 4 months. You go harvest now is what he's saying. And that's the idea. That's an expectation that we should have as workers in the kingdom. Don't just pray for the gospel to be spread. Don't just pray for hearts to be touched. Yes, do that. That's a good thing. But be prepared to be one of the people that goes out and touches lives. Be prepared to be a person that goes out and spreads the gospel to these people. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember that parable where a man goes out early in the morning and he hires some people to work in his field? And a few hours later, he goes and hires some more. He does that 4 times, right? 4 times he's hiring people to come work in his field, and he pays all of them the same wages. But think about the fact that there are constantly people being hired to go work in the vineyard. It's not just at the beginning of the day. He doesn't just say, okay, I found enough in the morning. That's plenty. I don't need any more. The rest of you can just take a break and watch. He hires people, and then he goes out a little bit later. I need some more. Let's go find some more workers. That's the idea. The harvest is ready. People are ready to hear the gospel. We could always, always use more people to go spread it. When we're workers in the kingdom, that should be an expectation. Pray for the work, but be ready to do it. Next, look at verse 3 again. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Does that say anything other than there will be trouble and persecution for you? If you're a lamb among wolves, that's not really a safe place to be, is it? We know that being Christians, sometimes we're going to face persecution. Maybe not as much as these early Christians faced it. Maybe not in the same ways. But the world looks at us differently for what we believe, for the way that we act, the things that we say. We know that there's going to be persecution. We know sometimes there's going to be trouble. But look, starting in verse 4, we'll read a good section of this. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Be prepared for trouble and persecution, but rely on God to provide for you. So he's giving them very specific instructions about do not take a money bag or a knapsack or sandals. But at the end of that little section, he's telling them that they're going to be able to rely on the people that receive them, right? To stay in houses, to be taken care of while they're out spreading the gospel. I don't think I can find anywhere in Scripture where God asks somebody to go do something, but then doesn't give them the tools to go do it. He doesn't give them what they need to accomplish the task he set before them. Think about when Abraham's faith was confirmed in Genesis 22. We remember that story, right? God says, go sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, the one that you waited so long for, Abraham. Go sacrifice him. And what did God provide for Abraham as he's about to come down with the knife? God says, stop. Lo and behold, Abraham turns around and there's a ram caught in the thicket for the sacrifice. God's telling Abraham, go worship me. Go worship me on this mountain. But he provides what Abraham needs to worship God. He provides him exactly what he needs to do that. And then that's the entire story of God taking the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, right? God's telling them what to do, and then he's providing for them every single step of the way. He didn't just say, come out of Egypt. I don't have a plan after that. Just leave, and then we'll figure it out from there. He knows what he's going to do. In Exodus 15, starting in verse 22, the very first thing after the Israelites cross the Red Sea, after they're away from the Egyptians, the very first thing that God does is provide potable water for these people. There's only bitter water for them to drink, and God provides sweet water so that they can have something to drink. That's the very first thing he does. They're out in the desert now. They're out in the wilderness. God's called them there. He says, leave, and he gives them water so that they can live and be sustained. Joshua chapter 6, the story of Jericho. How much sense does it make to us to march around Jericho silently so many times in a row for so many days? God told them to do that. He gave them a task. He provided a way for them to defeat Jericho, to destroy it. We don't know how that works. No idea how God did that, but it did. He provided for them exactly what they needed to defeat these people. Every time God sends us out, whether it's dangerous or not, God gives us what we need to accomplish that task. He gives us what we need to do his will every time. The next expectation we read about is that not everyone will receive you. Take a look at verse 13. So we'll read this section, verse 13 through 16. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There's a lot of times we read in Scripture about Jesus pronouncing woe on a city or a group of people, right? And he's pronouncing woe on these places because they do not receive these disciples that are being sent out. And we don't want to be like one of those cities. Nobody wants to be like one of those cities. But think about what these disciples are supposed to do, even though they're not going to be received everywhere. Back up just a little bit. Verses 9 through 11. So he's told them to go out, be in the cities that receive you. Verse 9, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So that's what they're supposed to say to the places that receive them. When they go out and preach, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Continuing on. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Whether people accept us or reject us when we come to them with the word, we should expect to declare the kingdom of God to everyone. It doesn't matter which category they fall into. If they receive you, verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. If they reject you, verse 11, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Think about the times that we are told in Scripture to preach the gospel. At least the times that command is given in a general sense, not to a specific person. Mark chapter 15, or chapter 16, verse 15 says, go into all of the world. It does not say, go to all of the people that will hear the message. Go to all of the places that will be receptive. It says, go into all of the world. Preach to every creature, it says. There's no distinction about who lives where. It's just where you should be going. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They have this question again about, when's the kingdom coming, Jesus? And he's telling them, he's giving them instructions about waiting in Jerusalem, and he tells them to first go into Judea and Samaria, and then he says, go into all of the end of the earth. When he's telling them what to do, when he's giving them instructions so they can spread the gospel, so that they can spread the kingdom of God, he just tells them where. He doesn't say who. He just says where. I don't even know how you would figure that out. How in the world would you know, if you just were to look at a map and pick a place, how do you know which places on a map are going to be receptive to the gospel and which ones aren't? How would you draw those lines? How would you differentiate one place from another? It doesn't make sense. The command is to go everywhere and tell everyone. We know that not everybody is going to accept what we teach to them. We know not everybody is going to want to hear the gospel message. Not everyone is going to want to obey and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're not going to want to believe that. But it doesn't matter. If we're going to be workers in the kingdom, Jesus is telling his disciples, whether somebody believes or rejects you, tell them. Tell them the truth. Tell them what the gospel is. Tell them that the kingdom is coming. Tell them that the kingdom is here. The last one for our expectations. So look at verse 17. So remember, Jesus is giving them instructions. He's told them to go out and heal the sick. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I imagine that probably would have been a pretty neat thing to do, right? Being one of those disciples to be able to go out there and heal the sick and cast out demons just like Jesus did. That would have been a neat thing, right? Makes sense that they were joyful about it, right? They come back to Jesus. Jesus, look what we did. Look what we did for you in your name. We healed these people. We cast out demons. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? Skip down to verse 18, or the very next verse. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Pay attention to verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He's just told them all these things he's going to allow them to do beyond just healing people and casting out demons. You can trample on serpents and scorpions. Nothing will hurt you. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There's some great things that we can accomplish as workers in the kingdom, but we need to remember where our joy is. It's a great thing when a soul comes to Christ, when somebody believes and they want to repent and they want to be baptized. That's a great, great thing, and we should always rejoice in that. But we need to remember, we're not doing anything for those people other than bringing them the word. We're not the ones that are saving them. We're not the ones that are converting them, so to speak. It's the word of God that's touching their lives, that's turning their hearts to God, that's softening their hearts. As we're workers in the kingdom of God, rejoice in people that are obeying the gospel. Rejoice in people that are coming to Christ, but remember where your joy is. Let's go ahead and turn over to John 15 for just a moment. John 15. Thinking about where our joy should be, Jesus says your joy should be that your names are written in heaven. Look at verse 10 of John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain full in you and that your joy may be full. I think part of that joy, too, is the fact that we are obeying Jesus. We are obeying the command that he's given us to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. We should be thinking that that is where our joy is found, that we're being obedient to Christ, that we're doing what he asks us to do. That's one reason that we should be finding joy in being a worker in the kingdom of God. Not just the fact that we may be doing some great things. We shouldn't be patting ourselves on the back, but be joyful in the fact that we're being good followers, that we're being good disciples by doing what the Lord tells us, by doing what the Bible says. And then Revelation 3, verse 5. We'll go ahead and turn there. So Revelation chapter 3, this is still part of the letters to the seven churches. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If Jesus is saying in Luke that rejoice because your names are written in heaven, I think it's a pretty safe assumption that our names are written in heaven in the book of life. In Revelation, this church is being told, I will not blot out your name from the book of life if you do these things. And if your name is in the book of life, I will confess your name before God. How joyful is that? How joyful would it be to hear Jesus confess your name before God the Father? We can't really imagine that, can we? Because that's not something we experience. Feels good enough sometimes when somebody just gives us a pat on the back, when somebody gives us some recognition, but to hear the Lord and Savior of mankind say your name and confess before God that you have been a good follower. Well done, good and faithful servant, we might think he'd say. That should bring us all kinds of joy, shouldn't it? Being a worker in the kingdom, that should be what we think about as the joyful thing that we're trying to reach. Yes, be glad when people come, when people want to hear the word, when people want to stay and be Christians. Be glad about that, but don't rest on that. Rest in the fact that we're doing the will of the Lord by spreading the gospel, by being workers in the kingdom. Does anybody have any comments or questions? I kind of hope so, because we went pretty fast through all that. It's maybe a short night. Nope. All right. Either that means you perfectly understand it or none of it. You can go back and read it later. All right, so the next thing I want to think about is just things to remember about God's kingdom, things to remember about love, and to remember about distractions. So as we are workers in the kingdom, there are some things that we need to remember, that we need to be mindful about, that we can learn from Luke chapter 10. So Luke chapter 10 gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's go ahead and read the first part of that, the setup, if you will. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped too far ahead. That's all right. We'll do the second point first. When they are having this discussion, this man is trying to figure out about love, right? He's telling Jesus, he's answering Jesus that the greatest thing you can do is to love God and to love your neighbor. And then he's asking, "Who is my neighbor so that I know who to love?" And then we get this story about the Good Samaritan. And if you'll notice that all three men that passed by the beaten up man on the road, they all did something, right? We tend to think about the first two being passive, right? Verse 31, now a certain priest came down the road. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. We think he didn't do anything. And then the Levi, verse 32, likewise, he arrived, came to the place and looked, passed by on the other side. And then finally the Samaritan stops, picks the man up, takes care of him, takes him to the inn. We think about the first two, they don't do anything. But they didn't they? They saw, they looked, and then they walked around. All three of those men acted, but only one of them showed their love. Only one demonstrated their love. We need to remember that it's our actions that demonstrate our love to other people. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I hope that by now we know this chapter, or at least portions of it, are running through your head in song. Maybe you can hear Jordan's voice singing it as you read along, right? Jordan, was this the first kids sing song that we learned? Was 1 Corinthians 13? So look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Which one of those is not an action? Love is all of those things. Which one is not an action? It's just kind of passive. We just kind of let it happen. If I'm not going to parade myself, if I'm not going to puff myself up, how do you know that? By the self-control I have, by the way I conduct myself? If I'm going to rejoice in the truth, how do you know? How do you know that I'm rejoicing in the truth? You can see it, right? By the things that I say, the conversations that we might have, right? When we want to show our love for somebody, it's not just something that we say, right? It's not just something that we say. I can look at any single one of you and say, hey, Cody, I love you. But if I don't do anything to show it, does Cody really know? Not really. Now, I can do some things to Cody that he knows I don't love him, right? Cody and I live in the same neighborhood. If he wakes up tomorrow with eggs on his car and toilet paper on his house, if he knows that's me, he knows that I don't love him very much, right? But there are other things I can do to demonstrate my love for Cody, right? We do that to each other all the time, the way that we treat each other, the way that we talk to one another. Love is not just a feeling that we say out loud. Love is a choice that we make every day to the people around us. It's what we choose to say, what we choose to do. When we're workers in the kingdom of God, we need to remember that. We need to remember that our love is demonstrated by our actions. All right, back to Luke chapter 10. We'll back up and look at the other point. So Luke chapter 10, let's actually back up to verse 21. So right after the 70 have returned with joy, and he tells them, have joy that your names are written in heaven. Verse 21, Jesus turns around and he starts praying to God. He rejoices in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, from the earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And then skip down to verse 23 when he's addressing his disciples again. He says to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that not many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Do we ever stop and think about the fact that the coming of the kingdom of God is a very blessed time? Do we stop and think about that? We live in a time that the kingdom of God is here, right? The church is the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus set it up, the way that Jesus intended. Not a physical kingdom that has borders and a castle or stronghold and a whole government set up and a king ruling over it, but the church is the kingdom of God. And anyone who is a Christian, a baptized believer, is a citizen of that kingdom. Do we think how wonderful it is that the kingdom is here? That we get to live in a time that the kingdom is here? Do we remember that we're blessed to be a part of it? Jesus says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see. Now, we didn't see all of the miracles that the disciples did. We didn't live in that time. But we get to live in a time that the kingdom is here. And I think all of those prophets, all of those kings, all of the people that Jesus is talking about, I think they would be envious of us a little bit, that we get to live in a time that the kingdom of God is here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. So we know about Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. And there's several people that are mentioned before verse 13. Verse 4, the writer talks about Abel, the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch in verse 5, the faith of Noah in verse 7. He talks about the faith of Abraham being called out of his own country, the faith of Sarah in verse 11. And then read verse 13 with me. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things have declared plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this idea that these people of faith, these people of great faith, that we look to as examples for what our faith should be like, they were given these promises about what's going to come, what eventually will be here, right? We remember the promise that was given to Abraham. All nations of the earth shall be blessed from your seed. Abraham never got to see that with his own eyes on earth. Many years later did Jesus come. But they were looking forward to that. They were looking forward to that promise. They were looking forward to a heavenly home, a heavenly country that they could go to. We live in a wonderful, wonderful time that we are blessed to be a part of God's kingdom now, that we don't have to wait for it down the road. That's not a promise we have to wait on. I think that's something that we overlook a lot, that we just take for granted that, yeah, we're Christians, we're part of the church, great for us. We get to be here, we have a wonderful family that we love each other, that we don't egg each other's houses. We get to be a part of this family, but do we remember and think about that's a promise we don't have to wait for? It's already here. That we get to enjoy it now here on this earth. And if we're faithful, we get to enjoy it when judgment comes as well. We get to be a part of that for a very long time. As a worker in the kingdom, I think that's something that we need to remember. And then the very last thing, think about sometimes good things can become a distraction. So back in Luke chapter 10, the very end of the chapter, I think we know this story pretty well, that Jesus is going to the home of Martha and her sister Mary is also there. Right? We remember the basics of that Martha is concerned with serving. She's up and moving around. She's a busybody, if we're going to put it maybe not so nicely. She just can't stop. She can't help herself. And Mary, meanwhile, is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. Right? Martha complains about that. And Jesus tells her in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Think about Martha for just a moment. She has invited Jesus into her home. The end of verse 38, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him, Jesus, into her house. This is her house. She's invited Jesus in. She's invited Jesus to come stay with her, to share a meal with her. That's hospitality, isn't it? And parable of the Good Samaritan we just read before that. There's lots of good examples of hospitality. Hospitality is a good thing, isn't it? To serve somebody in that way, to take care of someone, to invite them over to your home for a meal, to give them a place to stay if they need it. That's a good thing. Verse 39, and she, Martha, had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So your version may not have that little word in there, that Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. In the Greek, there's a word in there, a pretty common word, that I think it's fair enough to look at that and think that maybe at the beginning, Martha was also listening to Jesus, but she couldn't help herself. That she got up and started doing all the things she thought needed to be done. That maybe she had great intentions inviting Jesus into her home and listen to him teach, but she didn't stick with that. She didn't stay there while Mary did. It's not that serving is a bad thing. It's just she didn't choose the best thing. Sometimes the good things we want to do in our life aren't the best things for us, at least not the best things in that moment in time. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we remember what that says, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Martha may have been seeking a good thing, but she wasn't seeking first the kingdom of God the way Mary was. She wasn't putting that as her proper priority, at least in that moment. If all we did was serve one another physically with hospitality, bringing meals to everyone that needed it, if we were so busy doing that all the time, that's a great thing. But if we filled our time with that and not studying God's word, how well off do you think you would be? I know it's a good thing to help a sick person. I know it's a good thing to help provide for them. But if I'm not reading God's word, I may be a good person, but I'm not a good Christian, am I? If I'm not spending time learning the things that God wants me to learn, if I'm not spending time looking at those lessons, trying to improve, trying to help my faith grow. That's what Martha is doing in this instance. She's doing a good thing, but it's a distraction for her. And we need to remember that sometimes, that even though we're doing something good, we need to remember that sometimes there are better things for us to be doing. Studying the Word, learning the lessons from Christ is always a good thing for us to do. That's why it's important for classes like this on Wednesday night, Bible class on Sunday morning, to be a part of those things, to study during the week. That should be a priority if we are a worker in the kingdom of God. Any comments or questions? We'll end just a few minutes early tonight, if not. Well, thank you very much for your attention. I hope that maybe there are a few practical things for you to take home and consider. With Thanksgiving coming up in a couple of weeks, we've only got two more classes in this quarter. And then if you've liked it enough, Jordan's teaching the next part of Luke. So you can come back and listen to him next quarter as well. So thank you very much for your attention.